If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The Apostle Peter is writing to Christians that are scattered about. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, in the region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And in the fourth chapter, he addresses them in verse 12 by saying, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For the time is come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it began first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, where then, or where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." Now, I read that to introduce our thoughts tonight from 1 Peter chapter 5. Sometimes I'm convinced that sometimes we read a passage such as this, we see the chapter division, and we think, well, a whole new thought or a new paragraph starts. And keep in mind that this is the first epistle of Peter to these Christians that are scattered abroad. So he's writing to Christians, and this is a letter, and they would sit down and they would read this like you would read a letter. They would read the entirety of it. And so the thoughts would indeed be connected. And so chapter 5 doesn't begin necessarily a new thought. He's talking to Christians that are suffering because of their faith. And he's instructing them as to what to do about their suffering because of their faith. Now listen carefully. The study tonight is entitled, "Casting All Your Care Upon God," because that's what you will read in verse 7 of chapter 5. The text tells us, "Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares, he careth for you." In our study this morning, as I was kind of prompting folks to consider the lesson for tonight, I raised the question, how many of us find ourselves having a little difficulty sleeping at night because something's troubling us, something's on our mind? How many of us think about health issues? How many of us who are growing older begin to think about the challenges of growing older, health issues related to that, and those in our families that are suffering similar things, and those of us who are younger? Let's not discount that. Some have just broken up in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. And I remember those. I'm not too old that I've forgotten all about how that hurts. And you lay awake at night and you think about the anguish of that. And then the family relationships. You know, sometimes folks think that getting married is just an easy thing, and from that point on, it's just a state of marital bliss. Until you enter into the state of marriage and you realize that you're not the same person, you don't think alike, and eventually you have some issue that needs to be discussed or something that's troubling that needs to be resolved, and then children come along and upset the whole thing from that perspective, because now we've got a new element in the mix, and so there's always something that seems to be on our minds that's troubling. Would that be about right? Well, I want you to note that that's not altogether something that is unique to our time. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, had this to say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction, which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death, and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope, that he will also still deliver us. Did Paul have some of those same kind of concerns? And he learned to cast those concerns upon the Lord. Now, in the 2 Corinthian letter, let's read a little bit more detail about what Paul is discussing in that first chapter. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and begin reading with me in verse 23. In verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned." And by the way, you can read about that in Acts chapter 14. He said, "Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." Now let's pause there. I know Paul raises the question in the next verse, "Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is caused to stumble? And I burn not." But just in the reading of the text, did Paul have things on his mind? Oh, he had a lot of stuff on his mind, a lot of things going on, a lot of things that were personal. And then I want to call your attention to the statement in verse 28, "Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." It might interest you to know that the word that's translated anxiety in this passage is exactly the same word that we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7. "Casting all your cares or your anxieties upon him." Paul said, "I've got some anxieties. Anxiety for the churches." Now let me ask you, dear friends, do you not read of his anxiety for the churches in the epistles that he authored? How about when he wrote to those in Corinth and he pointed out to them that, "I am afraid lest when I come you will find me not as you would desire"? How about as he wrote concerning those who needed to repent and they had not yet repented? How about as he wrote to Philemon over his concern about Onesimus and whether or not Philemon would receive Onesimus back unto him as a brother in Christ? How about as he wrote to the Philippians about Euodia and Syntyche that was causing some discord in the church? How about as he wrote to the Corinthians and almost in every chapter they were divided on something? Do we not see that against this backdrop that's revealed even in the epistles, his concern, his anxiety for all the churches? That here are people that are Christians, and the question is whether or not they're going to remain faithful to the Lord. How about as he wrote to those in Ephesus who came out of an idolatrous background, and his concern in the 4th chapter is that they go back and live like they used to live before they became Christians? Now, my friends, certainly we can see the expression anxiety for all the churches has meaning. Because he was concerned, worried, if you please, about the future of these churches. And do we not share some of the same kind of concern? None of us have been beaten like Paul was because of our faith. But when we look round about us, do we not share a concern of churches, local churches that we're familiar with? What's being taught? The faithfulness of the members of those local churches. The faithfulness of the members here. Does that not cause us some concern? I tell you what, brethren, when we go week to week to week and we know that there's folks who are members of this local church and we don't see them, we don't have any communication with them, and we make no effort to contact them, none at all, that shows a lack of anxiety for the church that's here. But Paul's concern was anxiety for the churches where he had established them and had some relationships with them for lengthy periods of time. Now, the Apostle Peter is writing about the same kind of thing. Here are Christians that are suffering because of their faith. They're being persecuted because they're Christians. Now, how do they respond to that? I'd like to suggest to you that the Apostle Peter deals with that in the substance of our text. And I want to begin right where we left off in 1 Peter chapter 5, now verse 1. Look at your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifest, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now here's our text. "Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you." Now I want to read verse 8 in connection with that. He said, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now reading all of that sets the stage for what I want to talk with you about. What we learn is Peter is writing to those who are being persecuted because of their faith. And those who are being persecuted are various types and kinds of individuals. For example, in chapter 5, he's addressing those who are elders. But first, what should every Christian do when we face persecution? We face some kind of adversity. I would suggest the very thought of verse 19 of chapter 4, he said, "Those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." You commit your soul to God. You know He's going to do right. If everybody else does wrong, you know that His judgment is going to be right. What do the elders do? The elders need to stay on task. Now, I know as parents, we use that expression a whole lot concerning our children, don't we? The need to stay on task. Elders need to stay on task. Their job is to watch for the souls of the local congregation. To watch for their souls. And to do so with honor and respect. So elders, you stay on your job. What else must we do when we're suffering adversity? Verse 5 tells us that we subject, the younger subject themselves to those who are older. Let me ask you, beloved brethren, hasn't that always been an issue? And we hear sometimes old folks talking about young folks just being so disrespectful. This passage teaches that during times of adversity, younger folks, you recognize the role of the older folks. You be respectful and submissive to them, but it doesn't stop there. The writer goes on to point out that we all need to exercise humility. When we suffer, be humble. And furthermore, he said, "Then casting all your care upon God. And above all things, you resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Now, if these thoughts don't connect together, don't look at them like they're all disjointed. Because they're talking about what you do in an environment when you're suffering. What do you do about that? Well, I would suggest you could find something on this chart that's applicable to everybody here. Every one of us. Now, when you look at this chart, what we want to do in our study tonight is we want to look at it a little more closely. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, the text tells us, "Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares." He cares for you. Well, now, one of the things that I was commenting to Richard a little bit about earlier, and you know that this is so, one of the things that's helpful in a Bible study is to examine the words and get good definitions of the words. Knowing that the Bible was written, the New Testament at least, was written in Koine Greek, we can get us a good lexicon, Greek lexicon. We can look up the word, and we can know what the words mean. Now, this word that's translated casting is from a word that literally means to throw it upon, to cast it upon, or to give it up. And Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, Joseph Henry Thayer, gives us that definition. But this word "all," Vines, in his expository dictionary, perhaps we don't think we need a definition for that, but "all" simply defined as every kind or variety. So it doesn't make any difference what your care is, even though it might be found in the laundry list of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Among some of those things, you cast that upon the Lord. What do you cast upon the Lord? All your cares. All your cares. Well, now the word care is the same word that we mentioned that's translated anxiety in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You cast all your care, all your anxiety, all your worry, all your anxieties that bring disruption to the personality and to the mind. Now, I told Richard earlier that I added this because I found it in a different dictionary. And sometimes we can combine some dictionary definitions for clarity. Now, your care. What if you just worry and worry and worry and worry till it changes who you are? You know anybody like that? They get something on their mind and it becomes so overwhelming it changes who they are. It changes the way that they think. It's disrupting to their life. Now what we want to know is the Apostle Peter is writing about that very thing. And he's not talking about somebody else's care. He's talking about what's worrisome to you. Cast your cares upon him. Now, I remember when Beth was just a tiny baby, we didn't know anything about being parents. At least we didn't think we did. We had it all to learn, like most young parents. And she was running a very high fever. And we were very, very concerned. Dr. Gubin, I believe was his name, over at Caruthersville, had told us that any time that we were worried about our child, about her health, to give him a call. Well, about 3 o'clock in the morning, we were both just worried to death. And we called Dr. Gubin. And Dr. Gubin, real calm, cool, and collected, he was one of these fellows, didn't seem to be too anxious about anything. 3 o'clock in the morning, he answered the phone. How can I help you? We told him, Beth's running a really high fever. We don't know what to do. He told us what to do. And he said, bring her in the morning. I'll check her over. But he said, this should take care of it. So we did that, and it did take care of it. And we talked to him about calling him at 3 o'clock in the morning. He said, listen, anything that's troubling to you, enough to cause you concern where you can't sleep, you're worried. He said, you call me. You call me. Don't worry about what time it is. Now, why would he tell us that? Not only was he concerned about the welfare of the child, but he cared about us, didn't he? He cared. And do you think that God don't care when something's troubling to you? The creator of all the universe, all that is, as busy as I know that he is, he cares about what's troubling you. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, if that's not what this text is telling us, then somehow I've missed it. But he said, cast all your care, not what's troubling to somebody else. Cast your care upon him, you see. Cast all your worry upon him. Leave your worries with him. Now, that's a dictionary definition. Now, what I want us to do with that is to make some application of it. Thayer adds to that a little bit that I think is helpful in terms of the definition. He said to be drawn in a different direction. You ever have some concern that takes you away from where you need to be pointed? Well, I want to call your attention to a few passages in the gospel accounts. First of all, if you would please turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and let's read. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, you'll recognize this, beginning in verse 19, he said, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which has been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside. Now you see what he's explaining? The parable of the sower is what he's explaining. In verse 20, and he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it, and yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. Verse 22, and he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who verily beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now our point is seen in verse 22. that which was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world. Care of the world. Now sometimes, brethren, we read this passage and we read the rest of it, the deceitfulness of riches and all of that, and we put just a really bad connotation on this. The care of the world. Well, that can be something that in and of itself may not be wrong. In and of itself. But it becomes wrong because it takes over. When you read in your Bible in Luke chapter 14, we've made this point a number of times from this passage, but I still think it's a very valid point. In verse 15, when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said, I bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Is there any one of those things that were dishonorable in and of themselves? Was it wrong to buy a field? Was it wrong to buy 5 yoke of oxen? Was it wrong to marry a wife, provided you had the right to do so? Well, no, these were not wrong in and of themselves. And listen carefully. Could these things that are right and legitimate in and of themselves be put into the category of the cares of the world and take you away from the Lord? Well, that's the point here in Luke 14. These things become the cares of the world. And when we become so overly anxious about even things that are right, things that we need to give our thoughts and concern to, but there comes a point where it becomes a distraction to where that's all we can see. And when it becomes all we can see, we need to back up and examine whether or not we're being obedient to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. As you turn in your Bible to the parallel accounts, you'll note likewise in Mark's account in the 4th chapter, Mark, the 4th chapter, in verse 19, the writer tells us, and the cares of the world, the lust, or the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Look at that. The lust, that word simply means desire. Desire of other things. They choke the word. It may not be wrong things. It may be right and honorable things, but they choke the word and nothing is produced. In Luke's account, he writes it or records it in Luke chapter 8 in verse 14 by saying, and that which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Now, friend, it very well may even be the anxiety for all the churches that Paul expressed that becomes so overwhelming we lose sight of who we need to be and the kind of life that God wants me to live. Now, brethren, think on that for just a moment. Things that can be right and honorable in and of themselves, such as my family, such as sickness, such as my children, such as my grandchildren, and become so overwhelmed with that I lose sight of what God wants me to be. Now, is that possible? Well, yes, it is. You see, these that Peter is addressing, they were suffering persecution. They were losing everything. Some of them were being beaten to death because they were Christians. Was it a right thing to be concerned about that? Well, certainly it was. Was it a right thing to be concerned maybe even about some of their loved ones having their possessions lost or their lives taken because they're Christians? Well, there's not anything wrong with that. But when we become so overwhelmed with even that we lose sight of the Lord, we lose sight of what He wants us to be, then we need to back up and take a look at 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Casting your cares upon Him. Now, why would you do that? Well, because the text tells us He cares. He cares.
Now, Thayer, in his lexicon of this definition, he tells us that that word means to be interested in. He's concerned. You mean out of all the people that have ever lived and all the awful things that Christians have suffered, when I'm suffering, he's concerned about me? Well, that's right. That is right. Now, what becomes the evidence that he cares? He cares. Anybody in the assembly tonight doubt the love of God? I had somebody very dear to me ask me one time, what'd God ever do for me? They'd lost sight of it. That God cares. Now, if you'll open your Bible to the familiar text of the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, I'm not going to preface the statement by saying everybody knows that. I prefaced this, the reading of this, or the quotation of this passage one time with that statement, and I started to quote it, and I got a word out of place, and it wouldn't come for anything. I said, well, I guess everybody knows it but me, but I'm going to read it. And I did. But the text tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you ever question just how much God cares, you read this familiar passage. It's not there so that people can teach salvation by faith only. It's there to help us to understand how much God cares. He gave his only begotten Son. Now, who would doubt that? In John, the 15th chapter, reading in verse 13, the passage goes on to say, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's chapter 14. Chapter 15, verse 13. Read the wrong one. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Familiar text to us, isn't it? But it demonstrates the kind of love that God has for us. And so when Peter said, cast all your care upon him because he cares, who would doubt it? Who would call it in question? The Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 8, said, but God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The next verse goes on to tell us why. So that we can be forgiven of our sins. 1 John chapter 4, a similar passage in verse 8 tells us the same thing. Who would call into question God's love and concern for us? That he cares. You wouldn't think that Peter would have to state that then, as the love of God becomes the theme of the Bible, would you? But cast all your care upon him, your anxieties, because he cares. Now let's talk for just a moment about what a lot of people do. Perhaps it's a given that from one time to another, we all suffer, don't we? There are things that are unpleasant in most all of our lives. Whether it be family issues, whether it be health issues, whether it be relationship issues, there's just always seemingly a problem. And what do we sometimes do? We want to blame God. Why did God do this, or why did God let this happen to me? Now, I've got a lesson that I like to preach, and you've heard it many times. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, I'll just tell you, there are some reasons that bad things happen to good people. Let me illustrate. Suppose there's a fellow that's driving on the highway and he's drunk. He don't know where he's going. He don't know where he is. And he runs his car into your car and you're injured. Well, why did something bad happen to you? Is it possible that bad things might happen to you because of the sin of somebody else? Well, yes. Bad things sometimes happen to good people. Sometimes bad things happen to good people because we are in an attempt to violate the laws of nature. You get up on this building and jump off and see if it don't hurt you. When I was in school, I learned about an automobile accident. In my science class, I learned that two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Now, some of you probably put a name with that and tell me what law that is, but I learned that in my science class in high school. Two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. You know what happens in an automobile accident? Somebody's trying to violate that law by making two objects occupy the same space at the same time. It won't work. You get on the building and jump off. the ground and your body are not going to occupy the same space at the same time. Something's going to give. Now, do we not see that? So there are some reasons why good people suffer bad things. But my friend, let's never question, why did God let this happen to me? One of the questions that I like to ask sometimes when I'm talking to somebody and they raise that question, why did God let this happen to me? My next question is, why not you? Why not you? I tell you, brethren and friends, I've had to preach the funeral of a couple of children. I don't know that I've had a harder task as a preacher to do than that. What do you say to these grieving parents who've lost a child that can, in any respect, be some kind of comfort to them? Well, now you can talk about the innocency of the child and how that the child didn't have to be submitted to the trials and difficulties that life often presents. But I'll tell you what, if you're a young parent and it's your child, that's very little comfort. That's just very little comfort. So what do you say when the question is asked, why me? Why me? Does God put a bubble around those who are His children and say, no bad thing's going to happen to you anymore because now you're a child of God? No. Death, and anxiety, and all of these things, they invade your world just like they do everybody else's. Sickness and disease. So what do we do when we look at this question? Well, I like to look back at Job. I know Job's wife, she didn't do everything just exactly right, and Job didn't either. And just on the basis of fairness, we need to look at the text. Turn with me to the book of Job. Now, Job, as I understand, lived about the time that Abraham did, was contemporary with Abraham. And we know the circumstance of Job, how that everything he had, even his own family, his children, were taken away from him. And certainly his wife was smitten by those kind of things too. But then it became more direct. Job's own body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And the text begins to tell us that his wife said, "Dost thou hold fast thine integrity? Renounce God and die." Now there were other relationships in his life that involved his wife that were not pleasant. But we note here that Job and his wife weren't on the same page. Would that be a fair statement? But I want to suggest to you that Job was not always on the same page either. As you turn the Bible over to Job chapter 9 and read beginning in verse 20, it says, "Though I be righteous, mine own mouth shall condemn me. Though I be perfect, it still prove me perverse. I am perfect, I regard not myself, I despise my life. It is all one, therefore I say he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked, and the scourge slay suddenly. He will mock at the trial of the innocent, and the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof, and if it be not he, then who is it?" Now do you see what Job is doing? All this has come upon him. He's blaming God with it. Now was it God's doing? Well, we know that Job was never made aware of Job chapter 1. Never made aware of why all this happened. Throughout the whole book of Job, he didn't know why all this happened to him. But he, like a lot of us, he's pointing his finger at God and said, "God did this to me." Now Job is maintaining his integrity. "I don't know of anything that I've done that's wrong that would cause all this to come upon me, but I don't know who else to blame, but not God. I blame God." Job had to eat those words a little bit later on in the text, as you well know. But this is a typical response. We want to blame God. Now what was it that Peter said to do? "Cast all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you." It's interesting to me that one of the greatest efforts when we're suffering is to assign blame. Isn't that about right? We've got to figure out who to blame. And that's not what Peter said. That's not what Peter commanded be done. Let's look just a little further. Sometimes we spend a great deal of time in needless worry. Just worry. I've got on the board a couple of passages that I want you to look at with me. In Matthew, the sixth chapter. In Matthew, the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 25. The writer said, therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body more than raiment? Behold the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add one cubit unto the measure of his life? And why are you anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God does so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things did the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow shall be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now there's not a person in this audience that's not familiar with this passage. We know what it says, don't we? Would you agree that it's really not all that easy to obey? We know what it says. And we know what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. But to cast all our cares upon him is not an easy thing to do. Because, you see, that involves an element of trust. And sometimes, who is it that we want to trust but ourselves? We trust ourselves. I've got to fix this. I've got to be the one responsible for all that. Now, you do all you can do, not suggesting you don't. But there comes a point when you've done everything that's possible to be done by human hands. And then what do? And nothing more you can do. And so the apostle, writing to the Philippians, very concerned about them, said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, and nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Now the passage is not easy are not hard to read. It's not hard to understand. Is it somewhat difficult at times to make the proper application? You see, James said, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptation. Now, I know what it says. But I'll just tell you, when I'm in the midst of persecution and temptation, it's hard for me to see anything to rejoice about. How about you? Am I the only one that fits that equation? You see, because this involves an element of trust, I want to trust what God said. I want to trust what God does. And I'm going to be faithful to Him, come what may. Now, what do we sometimes do? We wring our hands, spending time in worry. Or perhaps we turn to the wrong source for help. We buy us a good self-help book, right? Or we go to some counselor that's just as worldly as can be, that was educated in counseling. Now, I'm not sitting here to debate the pros and cons of some kind of a counselor. Maybe that can help. But I would suggest to you that we need to be careful about the source of help that we seek. As we read in our Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 28, King Saul was just having all kinds of trouble. And he himself was greatly troubled. And I want to call your attention to this in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Context, once again, is so very important to this portion of text. In chapter 28, get on the right page. In chapter 28, we know that the Philistines have presented all kinds of problems to the Israelites. And the text begins in chapter 27 to talk to us about David and how that he left the people of God, and he sought refuge among the Philistines because King Saul was trying to kill him. And this back and forth between David and King Saul became a problem to David. But it also marks very pointedly that God has, he's no longer with Saul. Saul's doing some really bad things. And the Philistines become a threat to the kingdom of Israel. And Saul's very much concerned about where he's going to stand when he goes to battle with the Philistines. But God's not communicating with him. Now the text begins to tell us in the 28th chapter, reading beginning in verse 4. It says, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and encamped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of Jehovah, Jehovah answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. And Saul then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said unto him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." Now you're familiar with this story, aren't you? The witch of Endor. How the king Saul had made a decree that those who engaged in this kind of thing, they were to be put to death. So Saul, as king, he couldn't just go up to this woman and say, tell me what the Philistines are going to do. So he put on a disguise. And he went to this woman. And she supposedly called up Samuel from the dead. Samuel had been dead for a long time. Called up Samuel from the dead. And in verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me and bring me up? And Saul answered, I'm sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee that thou mayest make known unto me, what shall I do? He got a problem, don't he? Now, what shall I do? And Samuel said, wherefore then dost thou ask me, seeing Jehovah is departed from thee and become thine adversary? And of course Samuel told him, by tomorrow you're going to be like me and your sons. You're going to be killed in the battle of the Philistines. And so are your two boys. They're all going to be killed. Now, that was not good news for Saul. But now who does Saul go to for information? He didn't go to God. God's not talking to him because he's rebelled against God. Now, some help that we might seek is really not for our benefit. We'd call your attention to Psalm chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. How that we're not to stand with certain ones, not to walk with certain ones, not to sit down with certain ones, not to seek counsel from certain ones. Well, we get into trouble when we do that. Well, you see, instead of calling upon God and casting all our cares upon Him, seems that the answer that many have is just drown themselves in alcohol or drugs. Just obliterate your brain. Now, brethren, if you don't believe that that's real, I lost a young man that I was studying with. You know about this. Not long ago, he had 5 children. He hadn't married any of the mothers. He had a drug and alcohol problem, and he wound up overdosing and killing himself. Now, my friend, what help was that? How does that fix the problem? You see, now the problem is still there, but it's just there for a whole lot more people. So this is not the answer. In Proverbs 23, we read extensively about that, about the man that gets himself drunk. And the solution to that is don't even look upon the wine when it is red in the bottle. Don't look on it. Stay away from it. You won't be that fella if you don't start down that path. And so we learn a lot about that. What do you do when you have troubles? I would suggest to you get your head in the book and read the text. There's just no substitute for reading the text. Study, as Paul says in the King James translation, to present yourself approved unto God. You need to know what the book says so that you can be sure you're doing what God wants you to do instead of just sitting around wringing your hands. Spend time in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Don't pray like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who thanked God that he was not like the rest of men. He was an arrogant fellow. That didn't help him any. Paul and Silas, after they had been beaten and put in stocks in the innermost prison, what were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns. Now you wouldn't really expect that from folks whose backs were raw and they couldn't move.
What was Jesus doing when he was about to be crucified? He prayed unto the Father. And those of you that are in our Hebrews study, look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 5, as we've noted this, and read with me verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. There the text tells us, who in the days of his flesh, who would that be? He's talking about Jesus. Having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. Jesus, the Son of God, when he was in anguish, what did he do? He prayed. He cast all his cares upon the Father because he cared. What are we to do? We're to worship God. It's disquieting to me sometimes how that when people have problems and the affairs of this life seem to be so overwhelming that they quit worshiping. Quit worshiping. There are folks who have attended in this local congregation over the years who no longer attend because of problems that they've had, and they've just allowed those problems to overwhelm them. No longer worship God. Now you asked the question, tell me how that helps. Tell me how that says, how that helps. Job finally expressed in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'll trust him. Isn't that what we're to do? That's what David expressed in 2 Samuel 22. While you have your Bible open to that Old Testament passage, turn to 2 Samuel 22 and look with me beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. David spake unto Jehovah the words of this song in the day that Jehovah delivered him out of the hand of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, even mine. God my rock, in him will I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and my refuge. My Savior, thou savest me from violence. I will call upon Jehovah, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And you know what David was facing at that time? He too was facing war with the Philistines. He previously faced difficulty with King Saul trying to take his life. And did David just turn his back on God and say, where's God when I needed help? No, the text tells us that he praised God because God is worthy. And here's the words of the wise man, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not upon thine own understanding. Now, brethren and friends, we can read the text and we can know what it says. I'm not suggesting to you it's always going to be easy. What do? You commit your ways unto the Lord. You do that. You do what you know is right, regardless of what consequences may come. Won't take the time to read Psalms 37 or Matthew 10:28. What we learn in Matthew 10 is that we're not to fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You commit yourself unto the Lord. Now, how do we do that? Number one, you stay busy. You know, sometimes we just get so down, so depressed, we sit around and we do nothing. We just do nothing. Now tell me, how does that help it? Anybody that knows anything that's had that kind of experience knows that doesn't help the problem, does it? Because then you have the time to focus on what's troubling to you, and that's all you see. That's all you can think about. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You stay busy. You count your blessings. I've said it two or three times in this lesson already. Sometimes all I can see is the troubles, and I don't see the blessings. Now, it's not a wrong thing to see that problems exist and that sort of thing, but if that's all you can see, you've got a bigger problem than you're aware. There are blessings. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'm saying, rejoice, he said. Why? Because the Lord has promised, I won't ever fail you. I won't ever forsake you. All spiritual blessings are found in this relationship, not found anywhere else. The hope of eternal life is found in Christ. We have a relationship in the Lord. We're described as brethren in Christ. We have a spiritual family, as well as the Lord who cares. And my friend, we need to focus our attention for just a moment on these two points, and then the lesson is yours.
If one is not a Christian, you've got a big problem. Casting all your care upon the Lord, the very first step that you need to take is to become a Christian. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from sin and what the Bible calls repentance. Be willing to confess your faith and then to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Then you're raised to walk a new life. You need to give that some attention. As you cast your care upon the Lord, the greatest care that you ought to have has to do with the sin that you've committed and the fact that God has given His Son in order that you might be saved. Isn't that simple? But if you are a Christian, that don't make you immune to life's problems. Paul was a Christian, and the things that he identified in 1 or 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 23, were quite troubling. Peter knew, as he's writing this letter to these Christians that are dispersed throughout Asia, he knows that they're troubled and they've got a lot of things on their mind and they're suffering because of their faith. And he calls upon them to cast all your care upon the Lord because He cares. So you see, if you're a child of God, but you're not serving the Lord, you're not being faithful to Him, you need to start by fixing that. Repenting of the sin that you've committed. Asking His forgiveness. Trusting that through the blood of His Son you can be forgiven and then live in a way that you know is acceptable. Isn't that simple? We see illustration after illustration of that in the New Testament in the passage that you see on the board. Now our point is a simple one. A simple one. I know I've probably taken a long time to try to go through something simple. But it's a simple point. We live in a world that sometimes can be overwhelming with concerns, anxieties, cares. And Christians of all people need to trust the Lord. We need to trust Him. Now, I'm confident that so often that's where we drop the ball. A long time ago, somebody told me regarding sermon preparation and material. They said, you preach on things that apply to you and your family, and you're likely to get everybody else. I believe that's so. I believe that's so. The things that I'm talking about tonight are not just preaching to you. I'm preaching to me too. Because the troubles of life invade all of our lives. And the answer is what we've been talking about tonight. It's the same to all of us. And when somebody is becoming weak on this issue, the rest of us need to respond. Try to lift them up and help them to see the very points that we've been discussing tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, we can help you. Make that known while together we stand. Fruits.